In this session, I want to begin with two stories. The first is a story, it's a kind of story that Mennonites don't tell, but other Christians do, and when they do, Anabaptists find troubling. The second story I want to tell is probably the most recognized story in Anabaptist circles. So the first one, it comes from a book called American Heroes, written by Stephen Mansfield, and it's a chapter entitled The Message of a Missile. And I'm going to read this story because I'm not sure I would tell it well. On a cool, quiet January morning, Corporal Rick Garrett was shaving in the shower trailer at Camp Victory, Iraq. Wrapped in a towel and enjoying the energy he felt from a good night's sleep, he began thinking about the months he had left overseas. Many questions filled his mind. Would he do his duty well? In fact, would he even survive? Then another question, it was a prayer, really, formed itself in his mind. God, are you able to protect me over here? The words had just become a conscious thought when Corporal Garrett heard a deafening crash. It was the sound of the trailer door shattering. A rocket-propelled grenade, an RPG, had pierced the door and was now flying through the middle of the trailer. In an instant, the projectile flew past Corporal Garrett, lightly creasing his stomach en route, and embedded itself in the trailer wall opposite the door. For a moment, Garrett was frozen in shock, expecting the RPG to explode, but it didn't. Realizing he might have a moment to escape, the corporal ran to the gaping hole where the door had been and hurled himself through it to the ground several feet below. Jumping up as quickly as he could, he sprinted from the trailer while shouting a warning to those in the nearby trailers. Dozens of soldiers braced themselves for an explosion, yet nothing happened. The RPG never exploded. It was a dud. As the crowd gathered and began congratulating him for his luck, he remembered the question he had been asking God, "Can you protect me over here?" It seemed that God had answered. In case the message hadn't been clear enough, though, there was something more. When the ordnance specialist examined the unexploded RPG, they found a message had been scratched onto it. This wasn't uncommon. Insurgents often painted or scratched some message on the missiles they fired as an added insult to their American enemy. And I would just insert here, I understand that it's not just insurgents that write messages on their missiles. But the message on this particular missile had a special meaning to Corporal Garrett. It read simply, "From the God of the American soldiers." Apparently, an insurgent had intended the message as a cruel insult. Corporal Garrett knew better. Whatever the insurgents meant to say, he knew that his God was saying, in dramatic terms, "Yes, I can protect you over here, for I am the God of the American soldiers." The second story. The year is 1569, over 400 years ago. The place is Asperen, Holland. The man, Dirk Willems. The Martyr's Mirror tells us that he was pious and devout, a faithful brother, a follower of Jesus Christ. But because of his faith, he was sought by the authorities, he was captured, he was imprisoned, and probably due to the conditions of his imprisonment, he lost a lot of weight. And that may have been the reason that he was able to crawl through the narrowly spaced bars in his prison cell and to survive shinning down the makeshift rope from the sheet that he had tied together. When he reached the ground, he began his run for freedom. But he was soon spotted, and a guard began chasing him. As the chase proceeded, Willems began to run across a thin layer of ice covering a nearby lake. And again, probably because of his weight, he was able to get across the ice, but the guard, his pursuer, did not. Broke through. Dirk was free. He had escaped. He won the race. But when he perceived that the guard's life was in danger, he returned, came back across the ice, and helped the guard to safety. The guard wanted to let Dirk Willems go for what he had done, but the burgomaster on the scene said, "No, you need to arrest him." And so he was returned to prison. He was severely persecuted, condemned to death by burning, and all of his property was given to the state church. On the day of his death, there was a strong east wind, which blew the fire away from his upper body. And so he suffered a long and lingering death. In the records from the town downwind, they describe how that when he died, that he called out over 70 times, "Oh, my Lord, my God." Finally, the judge who was present had had enough, and he ordered that Dirk Willems' life would be taken, and so he died. Because of his commitment to Jesus, because he saved his captor from death. Two stories that flow from and demonstrate two radically different ways of looking at the world. In the first story, we see a world where God's loyalties are to nations rather than to his followers. We see a world where Christians are responsible to use force, physical force, to promote justice. We read of a world where the enemies of my country are God's enemies. And we see a world where God's power is best seen in my ability to avoid being killed and my ability to kill my enemy. In the second story, we see a world where Christians are called to lay down their lives for others, for their enemies, to fight evil and injustice in that way. We see a world where God's power is best seen in the power to save the life of someone who is trying to kill me. We're developing six emphases of Anabaptism. We've talked about brotherhood, submission, separation, and our fourth one, Anabaptists emphasize sacrificial love. But what do we mean by sacrificial love? And to help us answer that question, I want to ask another question. What does Jesus want his followers to do about the problems of evil in the world? Now think with me about this question. How does God want you and I to fight evil? And I'd give some examples of how we can fight evil. We can counsel the troubled. We can give gifts to needy folks. We can kill the violent. Think ISIS, Al-Qaeda. We can make laws against evil. We can enforce laws against evil. We can write letters to people who make laws. We can march for just causes. We can sign petitions. We can preach. We can teach. We can vote for just leaders. We can just try to get away from it and at least stay unspotted from evil ourselves. All of these are ways that people, and yes, Christian people, have put out there as ways to fight evil. How does Jesus want us to fight evil? Now, we can place all of these different approaches on a continuum. On the one end of our continuum are approaches that are coercive. And by that I mean where we force another to do what is right or good. Now, this is a way of fighting evil. I'm not negating that at all. But on this side, it is using, when I have more power than you, I'm going to make you do what is right and good. That is one approach to working against evil. On the other end of the spectrum are what I'm calling compelling. Instead of coercive, compelling, where we try to convince another to do good. And all of that list that I gave you fits on this continuum at one place or another. On the first side, we might say this is where you can use violent means, where I try to hurt other people in order for good to result. On the other end are sacrificial means, where I'm willing to hurt in order to accomplish good. The first side is retributive justice, an eye for an eye. On the other side is love, overcoming evil with good. Now, if I could just try to illustrate the differences here of the two sides. Imagine in a local store around here that they begin to sell pornography. And so the local Christians say, you know, this really can't be. We don't want this kind of influence. And so a boycott is organized to oppose it. And we go around and maybe we get 1,000 signatures from Christian people who say, we're not going to do business with this store unless you remove the pornography. Well, it's very possible that that will get another set of people going in the community. And so those who were enjoying that or felt like free speech demanded that that should be available say, this can't be. We can't let these puritanical folks determine what's going to happen in this community. And so they set out to have a petition. And maybe they get 1,200 people signing their petition saying that if the magazines are not put back in the store, that we're going to boycott. Now, notice what's happening here is that the issue has become one of force. Who has the most power to get what they want, to make other people do what they want? And certainly finances, money is a form of power, is a form of coercion. Now contrast that with what I understand took place in terms in Chuck Colson and Jack Eckerd's relationship. Jack Eckerd, the owner, well, or the president of Eckerd Drug Stores, became a friend of Charles Colson's, and Chuck Colson led him to faith in Christ. And one day when Jack Eckerd was walking through his stores and walking through the magazine section, he says, really? We're selling this kind of material? And he went to his board of directors and said, we are discontinuing the sale of soft pornography in our stores. And the board of directors said, you have got to be kidding. Do you understand that, and this was quite a few years ago, but he said, this is, in some of our lean times, that's our profit margin. That brings in millions of dollars to Eckerd Drugs. And Jack Eckerd said, it doesn't matter. It is wrong for us to have that kind of material here. It is wrong for us to contribute to the demise of our society that way. It doesn't matter that we're going to lose a lot of money if we take them out. It's the right thing to do. And by the way, It was removed from 1,700 Eckerd stores, and it had a ripple effect in a lot of other pharmacies as well that have impacted over 11,000 stores. Now, I offer those as two different approaches to fighting evil. They represent the two different ends of our spectrum. All of the ways we talked about of fighting evil fit here on the spectrum, and I'm proposing different places they might belong. Anabaptists emphasize sacrificial love. Now, sacrificial love has two components. The first is what God is doing in us, and I want to talk about that one a bit. And secondly, it emphasizes how God wants to address evil through us. So, very quickly, from Matthew 5:44, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Also in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What is God doing in us? What is God's vision for his followers? Well, we see from these passages that God is making us into lovers. Lovers, first of all, of God, lovers of our neighbor, and yes, even lovers of our enemy. This is the kind of person that he's forming us into. It's not that he's just saying, "Okay, folks, I want you to grit your teeth and work up some kind of an effort to love the people you can't stand." No, he's saying, "I want to make you part of the transforming work that I want to do in your life is to make you into the kind of person whose life is characterized by love. And that's love for me, and that's love for all the people that I've made, including those who want to hurt you." God is making his followers into lovers, lovers of God, of brother, neighbor, and enemies. But there's a second component here, and that has to do with how we engage evil. Not just what God is doing in us, but how God wants to work through us. And so from 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." It's not saying that there are not other ways to fight against problems, but it's saying the kind of weapons, the approach that we are given as followers of Jesus Christ is different. "Do not take revenge, my friends. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Christ's followers fight evil through sacrificial love and redemptively prophetic presence. This is not passivity. This is not self-protection. This is how we fight as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, what are the practices that train us to respond to evil in this way? And I'm going to again suggest two. The first is foot washing. After the sharing of the emblems, brothers wash each other's feet, the sisters wash each other's feet. This is a practice that's out of sync with other churches and society at large. And I remember as a child how fascinated I was with this part of the communion service. And I also remember how terribly nervous I was at my first communion. And there was two things I was nervous about. One was that I was going to drop the cup, and the other was that I was going to somehow mess this up. I remember at one of the communions that I was at as an adult, and I was in a congregation where the two leaders, they had obvious differences, and yet I saw them working hard to love each other and to respect each other in the midst of those differences. And then coming to communion and watching the one brother walk across the congregation to the other leader and asking if he could wash his feet, and then embracing. It was just a very powerful moment for me. The practice of foot washing keeps us grounded in the realization that we're called to serve each other. We're called to allow others to serve us. We're called to submit to each other. We're called to forgive. We're called to advance the good, the kingdom of God, through service, through sacrifice. John Roth writes, "Foot washing enacts our commitment to serve each other within the body of Christ. When we wash each other's feet, we're unavoidably thrust into a posture of submission, not in the sense of being an oppressive power, but the voluntary submission characteristic of a deep and trusting friendship. In washing each other's feet, the categories of race, class, and education that so often divide us in ordinary life suddenly disappear as we express visibly our fundamental equality before Christ. In foot washing, we practice the habit of yielding to each other. We enact with our bodies a desire to regard each other's good as our good." And this practice cultivates, I believe, in us an understanding that we advance the goals of the kingdom through service, through sacrifice, through love. A second practice that cultivates this value is voluntary service. For the last 70 years, Mennonites have promoted giving a year or more in unpaid service to a service or ministry, 1W, Northern Youth Programs, AMA, SLM, MIC, Hillcrest, Faith Mission Home. There's just many, many opportunities. And I've heard a number of volunteers testify about how that working for others without pay was very hard, but also very, very satisfying. Hard because it surfaced hidden selfishness, but satisfying because it gave a taste of the ironic joy and fulfillment that comes when we sacrifice. And I'm remembering that my wife reminded me the other night when I was talking about ways that this community has been supportive for faith builders that I missed the volunteers. And yes, you've sent a number of volunteers our way, and grateful for you letting them come, and also grateful for those of you who have come and served at Faith Builders. I said I want to tell a story that illustrates this emphasis. And the one I want to tell comes from our area there in northwestern Pennsylvania. This is Eva Jones, a dearly loved lady in our community that attends Meadville Mennonite Chapel. She was born in 1925 in the Deep South, and she was married soon after World War II to Webster Jones. It was in the 40s, late 40s when she was married. They had two children, Webster Jr. and Mary Ann. But through a series of events in the early 50s, another woman came into the picture, Emma. And Emma set her sights on Sister Eva's husband, and she got her wish. Webster told Eva, his wife, that he wanted a divorce, but she refused, saying that no, she can't grant that. In the name of the Lord, that's not something that she can do, she said. 20 years passed. Webster, her husband, living life as he pleased, going away with Emma for a while, and then begging his wife to take him back. And she did. And she did. And she did. And some of those times, he was very abusive and treated Eva brutally. I remember talking to her about these times, and I asked her, I said, was this difficult? I mean, I said, this had to be difficult for you. And she said, oh, it was very difficult. She said, there were times I just wanted to kill him. But she said, the love of Christ constrained me. And then, when they were both in their 80s, Webster had a stroke. And, he was in his 80s. Sister Eva was in her 60s. But he came back one more time, and he said, Eva, will you take care of me in my final years? And so she nursed him, took care of him in her home the last years of his life. By her testimony, Webster came to know the Lord. After his death, Emma, the other woman, came down with cancer. And she too came to Sister Eva and said, "Would you take care of me as I die?" And although Sister Eva was not her primary caregiver all of those last years, she did spend a lot of time serving and taking care of this woman who had robbed her of her husband, until Emma too died in 1989. Amazingly, Emma also came to faith in Christ through Sister Eva's testimony. Now, let us be clear. Sister Eva was fighting evil. She was fighting evil in the world, and she was doing it through sacrificial love. Her story inspires me. I think it should inspire us all to ask, God, how do you want me to fight evil in the world? I think of Joe, who spent hours a couple weeks ago with a suicidal neighbor who was threatening violence to his family. I think of Darrell, a business owner who offers jobs to those that the others consider undesirable, ex-convicts and recovering alcohol and drug addicts. I think of Norm, who's elderly, can't get around much, but instead of just sitting around or playing solitaire, he spends his time in prayer and knotting comforters for other people. Now, as we conclude, I want to offer two cautions for us in this emphasis that we have as a people. Anabaptists emphasize sacrificial love as a way to fight evil in the world. And this in contrast to serving in the military or getting involved in the criminal justice system. But sometimes our non-resistance becomes nothing more than self-protection. It's not fighting evil at all, but it's a way to maintain safe, cozy, prosperous lives. Our non-resistance can merely be language we use to cloak an unwillingness to sacrifice and suffer. And in that case, non-resistance becomes a farce. It becomes a lie. Rather than a way of fighting evil, it becomes evil. A second caution. We emphasize sacrificial love, but sometimes this emphasis is rather dim when it involves people close to me. The brothers and sisters in my church or my close neighbors. Love enemies? Oh, absolutely. But that brother that's farming next to me? Not so much. The forgiveness offered after the Nickel Mines tragedy really was a beautiful picture of sacrificial love. But can I forgive the sister who criticized me to others behind my back? I think it's Gary Miller from Idaho that says, one sour business dealing with a neighbor will negate hundreds of distributed tracts. Sacrificial love, you know, it's much more attractive as an idea than it is a lived reality. We have four of our six words: brotherhood, submission, separation, and sacrificial love. As we close, I find it interesting that the two passages quoted most often by the early Anabaptists were Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, and Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's. The second one was connected to the first. You see, the thinking was this, that since the earth belonged to God, there's no place in the world where we shouldn't be witnessing to his glory. Our forefathers set the bar high. May our enthusiasm for sacrificial love translate into to vibrant evangelism, vibrant missions, vibrant discipleship in our generation. This opportunity that we have to fight evil in our world with sacrificial love calls for our best energy. It calls for our utmost creativity. It calls for innovation as individuals and as churches.